We have killed off Athaliah, but she is not the last one to bleed in Judah. We continue our study this evening in 2 Kings chapter 11. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer in order to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. This is yet another opportunity for us to capitalize upon our spiritual assets, to use them for our own advantage under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, to continue our pursuit of truth, and to continue our spiritual growth. It is to that end that we have assembled. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Athaliah is now dead, and Joash restores the Davidic line to the throne of Judah. Jehoiada, after the execution had occurred in the stables, did the first order of business, and that was to get rid of idolatry. 2 Kings 11, 17, and 18. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. So there was a renewal of the covenant, the client nation concept, which is imperative for those who have been so designated by God. They had strayed from this under the reign of Athaliah. They had been led into idolatry as per the Baal cult. And they had played really both ends of the candle. They had tried to worship Yahweh Elohim in some superficial way, and on the other hand had followed the Baal worship as well. Now they are being instructed to return to the responsibility of being God's people. The king, therefore, has a responsibility toward the people of God. He is God's representative in this monarchy. We will review those responsibilities later. And also, this leads to the concept that in order to restore spiritual order, idolatry in the souls of the people must be destroyed first. So this covenant had to be renewed in the souls of the people. And then in verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces thoroughly, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And as high priest, Jehoiada's first official act was to reestablish the worship of Yahweh Elohim and the ritual plan of God as mandated by the Mosaic law. The covenant was, in essence, a revival in which the people renounced the worship of Baal and returned to the worship of Jehovah. Having been set free from the tyranny of idolatry in their souls, the people then endeavored to be set free from the presence of idols, idol temples, and idol priests. They destroyed the temple of Baal with its altars and idols and then executed Matan, the chief priest of Baal. To ensure that those still loyal to Athaliah and to Baal worship might not retaliate against the house of the Lord, Jehoiada posted guards around the temple complex. And with spiritual order restored and idolatry abolished for the moment, Jehoiada then commanded that the king could now be placed on his throne in the palace. 2 Kings 11, 19 through 21. And Jehoiada took the captains of the hundreds, the five centurions, and the Karaites, and the guards, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and came by way of the gate of the guards to the king's house. And Joash sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. for they had put Athaliah to death with a sword at the king's house. And Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Pretty young to be a king. This is a boy that needs guidance and mentorship, and he is going to receive that from Jehoiada, the high priest, who is also his uncle. Continuing our study now at point 46. Obviously, Joash is not capable of rulership. A lot of adults aren't that, but certainly a seven-year-old child isn't. And therefore, his uncle Jehoram, high priest of Jehovah in Judah, took on the responsibility of being the young king's advisor. Jehoiada continued this duty until he died at age 130. And during this period, Joash's KER was positive. We're going to extract some principles from this passage, 2 Chronicles 24, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 15 and 16. This is going to steer us in a direction that will help us analyze leadership in our own day. It is imperative that all leadership, all civil leadership, have the input and the influence of the theological experts in his periphery. If he chooses not to accept this advice and counseling, then he will not be able to properly interpret the affairs of his state and therefore make the proper decisions on its governance. This, of course, makes reference to a client nation. If a client nation wishes to retain that title, then its leadership must be influenced and guided by biblical concepts, primarily from establishment viewpoint and to some degree from doctrinal concepts. Now the passage begins in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now dropping to verse 15. Now when Jehoiada reached old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done well in Israel and to God and to his house. This is the ultimate tribute for any of the high priests who ever served in Israel. No priest. This is unique. You have to be careful when you use the word unique. Unique means something that is completely separate from anything that has ever happened. Nothing like it has happened before. Nothing like it has happened since. That's something that's unique. And this tribute that was paid Jehoiada is indeed unique, for he is the only high priest ever to be buried in the tombs of the kings. And that shows the great respect that those people of that day had for this spiritual leader. 47. Now please note the contingency indicated in the Lord's approval of Joash as king of Judah. Joash did right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada was the high priest. As long as he had spiritual leadership and counseling, he governed righteously. In essence, Jehoiada had to take control of this young boy and educate him in the Mosaic law, the establishment clause, as well as the spiritual code. We'll note in a little while that the responsibility of the king of Judah, or the king of Israel in the united monarchy, or the divided monarchies afterward, the king's responsibility was multifaceted. And it included, of course, leadership from the civic standpoint based on the establishment code of the Mosaic law. But also he had responsibility for the spiritual life of the people, making sure that the ritual plan of God was executed properly by the Levitical priesthood. And this among other responsibilities. And therefore, he did right as long as he had the guidance of Jehoiada. 48. Jehoiada was so well admired that he received the unique distinction of being buried among the kings of Israel in Jerusalem. There's no indication this occurred for any other high priest in the history of the Israelites. 49. Jehoiada provides us a clear illustration of the positive historical impact that the council of mature believers can have on the leadership of a client nation. Left to their own devices, human leaders will always opt for a human viewpoint. This can be demonstrated in our own day by looking at never-to-be-developed countries. Probably, the continent with the greatest amount of natural resources is Africa. This continent is replete with all sorts of valuable natural resources. The people there are apparently very intelligent. Those who have escaped the continent of Africa and have moved into Western cultures have prospered. They have gone to university, they've achieved PhDs, they've excelled in sports, they've excelled in many areas of expertise and industry. There is no reason why these people couldn't excel in their own homeland. It all falls down to the fact that over centuries, even millennia, they have systematically, as a people, rejected the plan of God as it has been presented. I'm happy to report that this circumstance is gradually but surely changing through the efforts of such men as George Mueller and Moses Onwabiko. Great positive volition is emerging in Central, Western, and Southern Africa, and we may see in the decades to come a big revival on that continent. And once these people get their spiritual affairs in order, and once they rid themselves of the scourge of Islam, they're going to be able to take advantage of the assets, the natural assets that God has given them on their continent. And when they use their intellect, they're going to be potential client nations in the future. We see here an indication of that. For Jehoiada, a Jew, line of David, tribe of Judah, line of Christ, has the intelligence of any Jew. But when a Jew rejects the word of God, they become ignorant and make stupid decisions, and they're not able to become good leaders. Only when they're given the thought of divine viewpoint can they organize their lives in such a way that they can lead their people in a righteous fashion. This was Joash as long as he had the input of Jehoiada. But once Jehoiada was gone and dead, that brain drain occurred, and therefore Joash didn't have the spiritual growth to maintain the momentum. It is a sad state of affairs. But you can see it in any country that chooses to elect leaders and then not support them with divine viewpoint. Fortunately, in our country today, we have a man who is a believer and is willing to consult the scriptures. It is a very high irritant to many that he does so, for they are fearful he is using the word of God to guide him in his decision-making processes. Thank God if he does. For that is precisely what a client nation must have if it is to retain that title. 49. Jehoiada, therefore, provides us a clear illustration of the positive historical impact that the council of mature believers can have on the leadership of a client nation. As long as Joash was willing to follow the good advice of Jehoiada, then he did well in the sight of the Lord. After Jehoiada's death, Joash was not able to maintain a positive KER. 2 Chronicles 24:17-18. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to Joash, and the king listened to them. Look at what the word is here. The king listened to them. Now, let me read verse 18 and see what he listened to. And they abandoned, this is after the fact, they came for a meeting with the king. They bowed down to him, and the king listened to their proposal. Time passes, verse 18. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols. So, wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. What happened between verse 17 and verse 18? Joash listened to the officials. And here's the word listened. Shema. Want to, no extra charge for this. We'll go to Deuteronomy 6:4 just for a moment. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. The first word in this is Shema. It not only means to listen, it also means to obey. So we have a mandate here, not only to the individual, but to the entire client nation, that they are to love the Lord their God, who is Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. They are to love Him with all of their heart. That's to circulate your knowledge of Him and your stream of consciousness through Bible study, with all your soul and with all your might. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You are to hear this, you are to obey this as a good citizen of client nation Israel. Now, what is Joash supposed to be obeying? The Shema of Israel. He is to take that concept, and it is his responsibility to make sure that the people understand this and have every opportunity to obey it. That's his mandate. Yet these officials come into the palace. They bow down to him. They're probably telling him what a good-looking stud muffin he is and what a wonderful king he is and how everyone is just joyous beyond words that he is the king. Now, we have a proposal to make to you. There are many of us who believe in diversity of religion. We believe that there are many cultures in our society, some of them Phoenician and Philistian, some of them ancient Canaan. These people have a right to have their own religion. And we're proposing that you return to the worship of Baal. And he listened to all of this, and he obeyed. We know he obeyed. We know he gave approval because of verse 18. And they, the people, abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And so, predictably, wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. 50. A very important principle emerges from this account of Joash's inversion of thought following the death of Jehoiada. First of all, we need to review the definition of client nation. We get this from Freedom Through Military Victory, 3rd edition. Page 82, the colonel defines it as follows. A national entity in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers form a pivot sufficient to sustain the nation and through which God furthers His plan for mankind. You must always remember we're in the angelic conflict. You must remember the appeal trial of Lucifer continues on. That the invisible war rages, and that on planet Earth there are governments, but there is only one enclave in which God the Father interferes. There is only one enclave in which God the Father blesses. There is only one enclave that has direct attachment to the eternal Pleroma, and this is the client nation in the church age. All other nations exist and are prospered if they are prospered by association with a client nation. Believers become the most important people on earth. History is controlled on behalf of these individuals. Uptrends in history are directly responsible to the fact that believers are growing spiritually. Downtrends in history may be attributed to the fact that those who are positive have suffered inversion of thought, that there are many who, though evangelized, have rejected spiritual growth, and a huge number of people who are negative at God consciousness. This brings on great amounts of divine wrath upon the client nation, and when that occurs, blessing by association ceases for all of the other countries. That is why you can see a global downturn in our world today. the global downturn means the United States as a client nation is in a dangerous downward trend, and blessing by association, therefore, is not available to these other countries. And so global historical impact is in the hand of the believer. What you do here becomes very important in not only the survival of this nation, but a return to global prosperity. There are some nations that will never prosper, but some that are associated in a positive way with the client nation most definitely are. And we see that from this definition. A client nation is a national entity in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers form a pivot sufficient to sustain the nation and through which God furthers His plan for mankind. In order for us to be able to advance in the plan of God, we must have an environment sufficient for learning. And therefore, the environment is establishment viewpoint and freedom of expression of whatever religion we choose. Now, under divine blessing, God specifically protects this representative nation so believers can fulfill the divine mandates for a client nation. They are five: evangelism, communication of Bible doctrine, custodianship of Bible doctrine, providing a haven for the Jews, and finally sending missionaries abroad. If these things are not consistently performed by the client nation, then it may be discerned as in a downward trend. Evangelism has been flawed in our country because there are those who insist on adding something beyond faith alone in Christ alone to the gospel. The communication of Bible doctrine is in a downward trend, for there are those who simply are teaching heresy and others whose instructions are so shallow and superficial that there's no resultant spiritual growth. I believe that custodianship of the Word of God is still at a maximum. You may go and buy Bibles anywhere. This is freedom of the press. Haven of refuge for the Jews. I am suspicious that there is an undergirding of anti-Semitism in the country. This has arisen in Europe, and it may soon come here and be very, very obvious. This is an extremely dangerous downtrend. And finally, sending missionaries abroad. There are many good ones out there, a couple I've just mentioned to you. But so many missionaries have the gospel right, but are incapable of teaching consistent doctrine in an organized fashion so that their new converts can grow in grace. All of these things define a client nation in prosperity. The lack of these things define a client nation in historical decline. 51. This means that beginning with Israel in 1441 B.C., God has selected certain nations to serve Him in the hostile environment of the devil's world. When they do serve Him, they are prospered. We know this from Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 13. And when they do not serve Him, they are the objects of divine discipline. We know this from Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39. We've studied that passage before. 52. Such a nation is a client nation of God's in the sense that it is divinely protected by Him. As long as you're a client nation, as long as you live in one, then that nation is protected as long as there's an uptrend provided by those who are positive. A client nation, therefore, is dependent upon God for its preservation, its provision, and its freedom. When we forget that, we can no longer survive as a client nation, and we imitate the regimes of the varied kings that we've been noting. They forgot the God of Israel who brought them up out of Egypt. They forgot Him and went to other gods. As a result of that, they were no longer preserved. We've noted how alien armies would form coalitions and invade Israel and shed blood, even the royal blood of David. We found that provisions have been withdrawn. We didn't have time to, nor was it a part of our subject, but during the reigns of Ahab and Jezebel, there was a 3-year-long drought that brought great discipline upon the people of the northern kingdom. Freedom, of course, cannot be maintained unless the Lord Jesus Christ provides it. And therefore, a client nation is dependent upon God, not human viewpoint, not human rulers, not any form of ambassador demon input. It is dependent entirely upon the graciousness of God. And when a client nation forgets this, then they are begging for a reckoning. Now, since a client nation is dependent upon the patronage of another, so a client nation is dependent upon the patronage of God. We're dependent upon the patronage of God. Now, you may be mulling over a question as I go through this. How can we be sure we're a client nation? Well, I've given you the definition. What other nation in the world measures up to these qualifications and requirements? There are none. There are some who may provide some of these things in a very superficial way, but none are able to do all of these consistently over the long haul and have done so for 200 years or more. So we, by biblical definition, are God's select nation during this particular era of the church age. So God is our patron. 53. On the other hand, a patron is a person who assumes the position as a special guardian, protector, and supporter. Who do you want guarding you? The battle is the Lord's, not by sword and spear. It is of the Lord. It is good that we have a military. It is good that we have people who are willing to stand in harm's way in order to defend our shores. They have distinguished themselves mightily over the last several months, and we salute each and every one of them. But the thing that brings cohesiveness and true esprit de corps to a military organization is that within it there are those who know that the battle is the Lord's. There are those from this church who have been in the current theater, have returned home. There are those who are still there. We still have a prayer list of those who are in the Operation Iraqi Freedom Theater. I beg you to pray for them by name, for they are still in harm's way. And we need to pray for these individuals and their safety, but we also need to pray for them in this sense as well, that as long as they're there functioning in uniform within that theater, they form a pivot within the pivot, a pivot within the military. Believers who are functioning with others who may not know the plan of God but do know their duties. And these individuals have blessing by association to their fellow soldiers. So all of these things are very important. And God therefore uses this means of protecting us from those who do not follow His plan. He could have prevented September the 11th of 2001, because he did so for a quarter of a century. This form of terrorism has been going on since the middle 70s. It was in the middle 70s that we began to see repeatedly over a period of time people being taken hostage on airplanes. I worked with a fellow in Troy who was associated with one of the intelligence agencies of one of our armed services. I forget which one. But his job was to study terrorism and to advise all those who needed the information on how to manage this. And he told me in a conversation that the only way to deal with terrorism was never compromise with it. Never compromise with terrorists. Never cut deals with them. The only thing you can do is tell them that this will not stand. And that's a principle that basically we've adhered to since then. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who kept them away from our shores, primarily. We've had a few things go off along the way, but nothing of a major consequence. That is, not until September the 11th of 2001. And after 8 years of absolute disorientation to establishment viewpoint, and the people of this country buying in to this form of heresy, it was time for a wake-up call. And we cannot get away with having such leadership as that. And we have had our comeuppance, and the people of this country need to learn from it, and they need to orient and adjust to it. They need to come to Jesus, and we've had a come to Jesus on September the 11th. They need to come to Him through faith alone and nothing else. and then they need to get into the Word of God and grow in grace and formulate within their souls concepts of absolute thought that can guide them into serious decision making and not be lured into the palaver of progressivism a la Frankfurt style. That's what's led us down this dangerous dead-end path. And that has to be stopped, and it can only be stopped by those who are positive to the Word of God and are willing to communicate their ideas boldly to others, beginning with the gospel and then with an invitation to study the Word. Only as others join us in the body of Christ and in that upward advance with the double column phalanx will we be able to turn things around in this client nation. A client nation, therefore, is dependent upon its patron, and God is our patron. And as a patron, it is His responsibility to be our guardian, our protector, and our supporter. And when we see that guardianship, when we see that protection not in evidence, we must conclude that as a client nation, we're under divine discipline. And so He uses His sovereignty, His power, and His wealth to assist us. He has great wealth, all of it available to us. He has great power, all available to us under the filling of the Holy Spirit. His sovereignty says that He rules the show and He runs the day. And if we are in fellowship, Jesus Christ thus controls history on our behalf. We must have great confidence in that concept. But as noted, point 54. There are requirements and responsibilities placed on the believers of a client nation. If they do their duties, then the entire nation will be prospered. This is called invisible historical impact. Verse 55, point 55. If, however, believers do not do their duties, then the entire nation will be disciplined. And this is called the five cycles of discipline. There are uptrends and downtrends in history during the church age. And these uptrends are absolutely the end result of positive volition on the part of many. Downtrends are absolutely the result of negative volition on the part of the many. 56. Now here's the point. If a client nation wishes to remain prosperous, then its believers must continue to grow in grace. They must advance to spiritual maturity eventually, and then provide the invisible historical impact necessary to preserve the nation. Parents want to leave things to their children. I don't know why anybody would want to leave this mess to their children. We got a mess. Our society, our culture, academia, entertainment, government, all of these entities are doing nothing but destroying the souls of children. The Millstone Production Committee, I think, is just about wore down. I don't know how they can keep up the pace. But if you have children today, their souls are under direct assault from Lucifer and his minions. They are being systematically destroyed inside the church and outside the church. It is a heresy, it is a horror that the churches are contributing to this thing. But it's outside the church as well. Things are being accepted today by believers that three decades ago would have put people in jail. And we think nothing of it. Parents do not realize when their children put their headsets on and plug in the CD that the most vile, corrupt communication is going into their souls. Vile, corrupt, degenerate, debilitating assaults on the soul. When they go to the movies, if you're not careful, there's some good ones, good movies. Misunderstand me. There's some good music, by the way. It's always Alison Krauss. I've never heard her use one single curse word. Although a lot of people die in bluegrass. And then there are the schools. good things going in schools. They actually teach things on occasion there, subjects. But there are things that are taught there that have no place in a school. They certainly have no place in the schools they're being taught in, such as kindergartens and in those grammar schools, we used to call them. You shouldn't discuss those things with children. That is a horrible thing to do, and it distorts their souls. So I tell you, if you're a parent today and you have children, just know this. The enemy is out there, and they're after your children. Now, what do you want to leave for your children? What would you like to leave them? If you could write out a will, I'd like to leave this for little Susie and Freddie. Well, you better write this down. Get their sorry soul saved. And then pray to God they'll be positive to the Word of God, because without it they will be co-opted by Cosmos Diabolicus before they can vote. If a client nation wishes to remain prosperous, then its believers must continue to grow in grace, advance to spiritual maturity, and provide the invisible historical impact necessary to preserve the nation. And when believers fail to remain loyal to orthodox truth found in the Word of God, they cease to do their duties, and the nation falls under warning discipline. And that's where we are. 58. Judah was a monarchy. It had a royal line established through a covenant by God with David. The Lord had already proclaimed Israel to be His own possession in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This is where Israel is appointed a client nation. Now then, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice, if, that's a big fact, if should be about a 15-letter word. I don't know if any. I need to search and find a language where if is a 15-letter word. I hope there's one somewhere and you'll let me know about it. It's a fat, juicy word. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What if you don't? You get fired. Holy nation does not mean you're a holy nation just because he said so and that's it. No responsibilities to maintain the title. You don't do the duty, you don't get to be a holy nation anymore. You get fired. Now, you can be a nation. The real estate remains, and the people with their putrid viewpoints remain, but the title doesn't. Neither does freedom, neither does prosperity, neither does provision, neither does protection, just like any other never-to-be-developed country. 59. So note the contingency for maintaining client nation status. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. In the church age, what would that be for us? You love me, keep my commandments. You want to be a holy nation, as it says in Peter, it's transferred. Israel lost the title in 70 AD and it's transferred to Gentile client nations beginning with Rome, and therefore historically has passed down to us. What did he say to the individual? And it's an individual thing. Client nation is a client nation because the individuals there have decreed it so. Who do you think founded this country? Islam? Did the Buddhists found this country? Did Taoism do it? The Indians had it. How did the the totem guys, how did they do? Did the totem pole establish freedom here? It was Christianity. And not only that, it was Protestant Christianity. So now, are you embarrassed by this, as many are today? Are you horrified by the fact that Christians established the country? You've been co-opted by the Frankfurt crowd to think this is an embarrassing thing? and that we have a Western European heritage, and this is an embarrassment. And our culture was founded on Anglo-Saxon concepts, which emerged from Bible doctrine. You're embarrassed about that. If you are, I just wish you to leave. Make me sick. I want to puke. If you're going to maintain a client nation status, you have to understand that there are responsibilities. Now, the Islam can't run the country and be a client nation. Not going to happen. Not going to. Let's pretend these people multiply like rabbits and they evangelize like a bunch of Baptists. So they're on the upward surge in client nation America. And that's fine. Enter the debate. Let's go. You'd better be ready with the truth, though. So the Christians are not prepared to enter the debate because the gospel's wrong. So get the right gospel and enter the debate. And they've got their presentation. And they've got the virgins waiting when you kill yourself and all of that business. By the way, what good are 70 virgins after, you know, you get through with the 70 virgins? I mean, are there more? I don't get that. But anyhow, that's their problem. Islam can't run this show. Buddhism can't. Judaism can't. Certainly, humanism is not doing a very good job. What is it? It gives us our prosperity, our freedom, our provisions, our protection. It is divine viewpoint established by our founders, and divine viewpoint has been able to survive any number, numerous, innumerable assaults, especially over the last 50 years, and we're still here, showing the power of the Word of God in the thinking of our founders, that there is that wall of fire around our foundational documents that is able to endure this at least for a time. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my mandates, that's the contingency. 60. This formula was presented just before the revelation of the Ten Commandments, a set of mandates that established both spiritual and cultural order within the nation. You've got 2 million Jews who have just come through Little Bitter Lake and are out in the Hornada. Who are these people? They are recently retired slaves. How much education do they have? Well, they're expert bricklayers and brickmakers. We know that. They were big into making brick. How far will that take you in the Hornada? How far will that take you in industry for a new nation? We make brick. That's what they knew how to do. So they're not very smart. They're not very talented. They don't have many trades that they can peddle to other countries. So what are they going to do? Well, first of all, these people have to get organized. 2 million people have to be organized. So what is God's first order of business? His first order of business is to say, okay, order in the court. And here are 10 things that you people are going to have to do in order to get organized. Now, there's too many of you out here, can't keep an eye on every one of you all the time. So you got to get an internal governor, and we're going to enforce this thing, and everybody's got to behave themselves. So this is like the behavior code. The formula was presented just before. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. The Ten Commandments show up in chapter 20. This is just before we get organized. So he's saying, I'm going to give you some mandates and you're going to have to do them if you're going to be organized and be a client nation to me. So it's a set of mandates to establish both spiritual and cultural order within the nation. 61. As long as the people of Israel remained loyal to the Word and submitted to the mandates of the ritual plan of God, then Israel, and later the divided monarchies, could remain a client nation if they do these things. 62. When they did not, they suffered the fifth cycle of discipline, which was their removal from divine patronage. We're being removed from divine patronage, guys. Some of you who are involved in economics come in here with your face all long if the market's down. Why is the market down? I'm telling you why a lot of things are down. A lot of things are down because the pivot is down. Prosperity is a part of client nation status when it is in an upward trend. And you allow 8 years of heresy to be pumped into the souls of people from children all the way up to the elderly, and it's going to wear on the pivot. And then the crisis continues even as we speak. 63. Joash was doing an excellent job as king of Judah as long as he had spiritual input from Jehoiada, the high priest. As long, it says. But after his uncle's death, Joash did not have the moral courage to maintain the spiritual order of his kingdom. He was weak. And when these old boys showed up at court, bowed down and said, "Long live King Joash. Can we please have our idols back? Wah." He said, "Well, okay." And they got them back and they put them on the high places and they bowed down. 64. The officials or princes, as some of your translations may read, represented not only the tribal leaders of Judah and Benjamin, but also the king's administration, all the way from the palace staff down to community leaders. All in leadership positions were represented there. That's what officials and princes mean. 65. The loss of Jehoiada's inventory of ideas had immediate and decisive negative historical impact on Judah. Immediate and decisive. Joash was a weak man who learned as a boy to put his confidence and trust in his uncle Jehoiada, who is now dead. I wonder if he visited his father's tombs where Jehoiada was interred and stood over his marker, should there have been one, and said, "Uncle Jehoiada, I am perplexed. I have all of these problems, all of these people, all of these circumstances, all of these duties and responsibilities, and you used to be here to tell me what to do, but I forgot. And I don't know what to do. Woe is me." The problem is that when the thought is gone, when your source is gone, you better have it in your soul, because there's nobody to ask what to do anymore. As long as the source is with you, get it in your souls. Because when it's gone, you better have it, because you can't ask any questions anymore. Thank God in our era for electronic devices that capture thought and retain it for those who are positive. 66. The fact is that Joash never did have the tools to lead Judah. That he was a legitimate heir to the throne does not imply that he was the intended heir to the throne. Should Joash ever have ruled Judah? Well, it was in the divine decrees. He is the line of Christ. Interesting to note, though, that in the genealogies in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3, Joash is not mentioned. How would you like to have been in the line? Rahab is mentioned. She's not even a Jew. And before she retired, was a harlot. She's mentioned, not Joash. What does that say? I mean, you've got to walk around hang dog with a red face in heaven. I mean, when you're in heaven, and he was transferred at the resurrection, Joash is up there. And they probably have a club up there, those mentioned in the line of Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. And Joash is not a member. He's got to be embarrassed about that. Why? Because when Jehoiada was gone, he lost the thought because he never had it. And you know what? He should never have been king anyhow. 'That he was a legitimate heir to the throne does not imply that he was the intended heir to the throne. You will remember that his grandfather Jehoram, upon ascending the throne following the death of Jehoshaphat, murdered all of his brothers. as Jehoram. Jehoshaphat dies, Jehoram becomes king. Might put this one up to see the line of descent here. There's Jehoram. He's the one that married Athaliah. And then their son Ahaziah became king. And then Athaliah and Jehoram's grandson was Joash, among others, no longer living. So his grandfather Jehoram, upon ascending the throne, following the death of Jehoshaphat, murdered all of his brothers. 67. This fratricide caused the Lord to permit a coalition army of Philistines and Arabs to invade Judah and to capture Jehoram's wives and sons. Now, Jehoram had sons and wives. And we have a bunch of Arabs and Philistines invading the country, Judah, and hauling these people off and executing them. In fact, all were killed except Ahaziah, who was the youngest. Now, Lord makes sure there's always one guy left in the line. And Ahaziah survived this. 68. Under primogeniture, who was the intended heir to the throne? The eldest brother of Ahaziah. That was the intended heir. Under primogeniture, that's who should have been king when Jehoram died. Not Ahaziah. Eldest brother. Firstborn. Then when Ahaziah was assassinated and Athaliah usurped the throne, she murdered all her grandsons with the exception of Joash, the youngest. 69. Under primogeniture, who was the intended heir to the throne? The eldest brother of Joash. Instead, two individuals ascended to the throne of Judah at ages much too young to have achieved the spiritual growth necessary to provide wisdom and leadership or to maintain orthodoxy in the worship of Jehovah. Both failed in every measure. They were legitimate heirs. They were not the intended heirs. But volition is free. Permissive will of God allowed these things to occur. In so doing, he preserved the line of Christ. But these were not the kind of leaders that a client nation needed. And because of all of this bloodshed, they never achieved the prominence they once had under David. And so we have two little boys. We say little boys because Ahaziah was 22, but he had the brain of maybe a 12-year-old. He was arrogant. And he jined right up with Jehoram, his uncle. And Jehu wiped them both out. Neither were legitimate leaders. 70. Thus, both Ahaziah at age 22 and Joash at age 7 were ill-prepared to be kings. The Lord provided Joash, therefore, with the wisdom of his uncle. But following Jehoiada's death, he had no foundation of doctrinal thought that enabled him to carry on with honor. He had no inventory of ideas. He could not be an honorable man because he had no source of honor. Honor comes from the Word of God. And if you don't have the Word of God in your soul, you cannot be honorable. You will always be a subject for compromise. All of us are compromised if we're ignorant of the issues. You get roped into something, somebody pulls you into a deal, and you don't know all the facts, you're going to make a bad decision. And when you can have an IQ of 209, and if you don't know all the facts, you are subject to making a poor decision. And if you don't know the Word of God, you will be compromised by the cosmos. Lucifer is far too smart, and the defense you have is the Word of God. It is not human viewpoint, and it is not people you consult. The one you consult is the God of this universe, the Word of God. It must be in your soul, or you will be compromised, and I promise you that. I've seen it too long, too often. I've been at this 31 years, and the people who peel off have been compromised by human viewpoint. 71. Thus, Joash capitulated to the masses and allowed Baal worship to return to client nation Judah. No client nation can fail to perform its duties and remain a client nation. It's not going to happen. Islam cannot run a client nation. Buddhism can't do it. Hinduism can't do it. The Mormons can't do it. As establishment-oriented as they are, they can't do it. Humanists can't do it. Progressives can't do it. Not even traditionalists can without the input of divine thought. Not in a client nation. 72. From this we can discern a clear principle. Any client nation that rejects the wisdom, the counsel, and the influence of its believer citizens will surely fall into degeneracy and begin a certain course toward destruction. A certain course. And we are on that certain course. We are making decisions legally in this country that are going to destroy the foundational principles of an organized society. Go back to those 10 mandates. We ordered the society. First thing the Lord did is order the people so they would know how to behave themselves. If you don't behave yourself, it is going to destroy the undercurrents of wisdom that are found in the establishment and spiritual codes. You cannot become wise if you're not organized in your behavior, because of too many distractions. So a principle that we've noted in the past, 73. The Scripture declares and history confirms that when the restraints of divine prohibitions are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its leaders quickly turn to evil. The resultant loss of ethics and morals soon define the disposition of the people, and immoral acts betray their loss of establishment and doctrinal thought. What leadership allows, the people will indulge. Thus all adopt the philosophy, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. And that is Satan's lie. Take a poll. See what the people think. 70% believe we should all go naked. Now pass a law. The people want to go naked. Is this what we should do? 70% of the people say that we should be able to have pornography on the internet, on the front page of the Compost Dispatch. People want it, pass a law. Those are the crass examples I can give. But you see, the crass examples, first of all, get your attention and then make the point. Whatever the people want is not necessarily a good idea to do. And that's why we have a representative republic. Our representative should think through these things and say, although 70 and 80% of you want us to do something stupid, we are the leaders here, and it is our responsibility to do the right thing, whether you vote for us again or not. You know, one of these days, some politician with integrity, this is a stretch, but one of these days, there will be a politician with integrity that on the first day in office will call a press conference and say to the people, I am not seeking re-election. Do not write. Do not call. I'm not sending out any letters. I'm not holding any town council meetings. I will not appear on TV. I will answer no questions. I will accept no phone calls. I'm here to vote down every idea that comes up until I'm gone. And there's the politician with integrity. 74, we'll quit. The unwillingness of Joash to condemn his cabinet and national leadership in their appeal to reintroduce idolatry to the client nation caused both him and them to come into the crosshairs of divine justice. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. A principle emerges from this, but we don't have time to tell it, so we'll do it on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening, the privilege of extracting concepts and principles from the narrative of the Old Testament that shows us how important it is that in our day and age, we must have truth in our souls in order to have that invisible historical impact so necessary to a client nation, especially when it is in historical decline. Motivate us as we continue this pursuit of truth, that we might arrive at that high ground of spiritual maturity, where not only will our client nation be benefited, but also the generations that are to follow. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.